Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. Say that, felt. A darkness to be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did they rise from his place for 3 days. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, go, serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind. But Moses said, you must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take of them to serve the Lord our God. And we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there. Boy, just a pause for a second. What a great mini sermon. How often do we come to God thinking we know what he wants us to sacrifice? Instead of coming to God going, what do you want me to sacrifice? That's not part of the sermon. That's why I wanted to pause there. Verse 27, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die. And Moses said, as you say, I will not see your face again. This is the word of God. Amen. In 2001, many of you guys remember September 11th, 2001, very clearly. Jennifer and I had just moved to Buffalo, New York, in outside of Buffalo. This is Tonawanda, if you want to get technical. But we just moved there in June. You know, things were ramped up. We're rolling. Everything's happening. School started. We were actually away at a district conference when all of it took place. We were, I think, probably only about 3.5-4 hours from New York City at the time. And A lot of things happen. When we start thinking about it, there's a lot of emotions that start to rise. There's a lot of opinions. There's a lot of stuff that goes on in our soul. But as things transpired the weeks afterwards, and I don't remember exactly when this took place, but we were sitting in a staff meeting, and our lead pastor kind of just with a deep sigh and sense of frustration said, you know, I just want to talk with you guys about something. There were three of us on staff at the time. And he's like, I just need to kind of get this out. And he goes, I'm so tired of people saying, God bless America. He said, I want to plaster on the front of the church a sign that says, God bless Iraq. And most of you probably had a similar reaction that I did, like, what? The little marker there is where the church is actually located. You can see it all from the highway. That's Interstate 290, which is a circle around Buffalo. Interstate 90, 290. So we had millions of people that would drive past the church on a daily basis. It was a thoroughfare to Niagara Falls. And so he said that, and we're kind of like taken aback. And then we began to talk about it. And he just started sharing his heart about the, if you would, the arrogance that sometimes is present, that God should only bless America. And he goes, what about all of the Christians in the rest of the world? What about all of our brothers and sisters who are in these foreign countries? What about our brothers and sisters in Iraq and Afghanistan? The Middle East he goes, how arrogant is it for us to say God bless America and no one else? Caused a lot of thinking to go on. Because what took place was he just came in confrontation to what I understood my cultural values to be. And I had to wrestle through that. And this morning, as we come to this ninth plague, I believe that we need to wrestle through this understanding that God's supremacy defies society's values, attitudes, and behaviors. God's supremacy defies society's values, attitudes, and behaviors. That is to say that God trumps it all. We might think we have it right, but if we're wrong, are we willing to concede and say, God, you have it right and I'm wrong? And the reality is that God God and his supremacy trumps it all. And so this morning, as we turn to Exodus 10 and this ninth plague that is written about in here, what we encounter in round 9 is a palpable darkness. A palpable darkness. Again, as you look at this, it's the third in the triad. If you remember, plagues 1, 2, 3, plagues 4, 5, 6, plagues 7, 8, 9. As you notice in the writing of it, they don't return to Pharaoh at this point in time. The plague just kind of takes place. Moses speaks over the land and it takes place. And in verse 21, stretch out your hand towards heaven that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be... Okay, say this with a little conviction to let me know that you're awake, okay? He said that there's going to be a darkness over the land, and it was a darkness to be felt. I want you to turn to your neighbor and pinch him. You think I'm joking? Just turn to your neighbor. I'm not like saying grab it and twist it. I'm just saying a little. Did you feel that? Did you feel it? This was a darkness that was palpable. It was tangible. How many of you have been to Wind Cave in South Dakota? Thank you. Not alone. My wife and I are not alone. Okay, Wind Cave in South Dakota. Great, great little destination place if you want to go there sometime, just south of Rapid City. And we went there, I don't remember how many years ago, and we had all three of our kids with us, and we decided, let's do the tour. Let's do one of the tours. And so we took the tour. And you go in, and you take an elevator down, I don't remember how many, you know, 100 feet, hundreds of feet, whatever it was. And then you get out, and you know that you're inside a cave of some sort, right? It's just enclosed. If you're claustrophobic, don't go there, okay? And we start walking along, and there are paved pathways. You're like, wow, it's cool that God paved pathways when he made creation, isn't it? So we're walking through these pathways, and they've got lights on and all this kind of stuff. And we get, I mean, we're like in the depth of the belly of the whale sort of thing, right? We're back in there, and it's cold. We brought our jackets. You're putting them on. And they gather us around in this room, and they said, okay, so here's what we're going to do, just so you understand what darkness is like. Because how many of you have experienced true darkness in Boise, Idaho? Yeah, like it's not possible. How many of you experienced true darkness like out on a mountaintop? Probably not, because there's stars. Anyways, we're down there, and they're like, you know, cover up all of your watches, make sure all your digital devices are put away, all this kind of stuff. And then they go, we're going to turn out the light. Now, don't get afraid. You know, we're just going to do it for a few seconds and all that kind of stuff. And so they did. And, of course, you know, families kind of huddled up. Because there's a sense when it's that dark, you just don't know. Now, nobody in here, I'm sure, is a practical joker, right? So nobody in here would ever do something to somebody else in the midst of that darkness, right? But sometimes it happens. Anyway, so we're in there in that darkness. And what I could say is there is a tangibleness to it. There is something about it that when you are in pitch black, when you cannot see somebody else. And this is the darkness that's being described here. And it's even more tangible. The Hebrew word that is meant or that is utilized here carries this idea to feel about blindly. Like you're feeling about almost futilely. You're feeling about, but you can't feel anything. Imagine stumbling around in the darkness. Finding a candle, right? You're kind of like, oh, okay, the kitchen's over here. Oh, that was the table. Okay, we keep going. Oh, that was the island. Okay, it's in this drawer somewhere here. I pull it out. I've got the candle, and I think the matches are there. So I grab some, and I strike the match, and I don't see the match light. And so I'm like, well, first, it must have been a bad match. So, you know, I'll just toss it to the side. Might not be a good thing if you can't see it, right? Take the match, strike it again, and you can't even see the match light when you're striking it. The darkness to be felt. And it wasn't just that they couldn't see. It was dense. It was overbearing. It had a sense of weight to it. There's probably a sense of fear and anxiety over these 3 days and no ability to tell time. How many of you, that drives you crazy when you can't tell what time it's like, yeah. And so it's pitch black, right? We're in the cave and we're kind of like, some of us are sitting there going, one Mississippi, two Mississippi, three Mississippi, four, because we want to kind of know how long it's been.
And some of us are sitting going, man, has it been 30 seconds or has it been 5 minutes? And I remember when they flipped the lights back on, they're like, cover your eyes. They flipped the lights back on. And they're like, that was only, I don't remember, 45 seconds or something like that. And you're like, no way. That had to be longer. There's just an eeriness that is present. Your physical body, for any length of time, begins to get out of whack. You're familiar with the idea of circadian rhythms, right? And those circadian rhythms are based on light and darkness and a standardization of those things. So when you're in dark for 3 days, you begin to go, what's going on? Your body's like, am I supposed to be asleep or awake? What should I be? Should I be eating? What's taking place? It affects us physically, mentally, behaviorally, relationally. Verse 23 tells us, they did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. Can you imagine sitting there for 3 days and you're trying to talk to each other and now you're wondering, am I hearing voices or am I hearing people? It kind of sounds like my wife, but maybe I'm hearing what I wish my wife would say. Oh, that's a totally different conversation, right? That's about listening, but the whole thing that's going on. Researchers say that somewhere between 70 and 93% of our communication is nonverbal. 70 to 93%. You know, like when you're talking to somebody and they roll their eyes? Yeah, that's nonverbal communication. You know, when they strike a smirk, or they smile, or they frown, or that's all nonverbal communication, right? 70 to 93%. So how much communication could actually take place in the dark for 3 days? How many times did they hear, no, that's not what I meant? Because they couldn't see the facial responses. All of it's gone. And it builds a sense of loneliness, a sense of isolation. Think back to COVID and the whole social isolation thing. And we're still gathering information to understand the effects of having instituted social isolation. And yet in this case, it was 3 days of darkness isolated from one another. We also need to realize that darkness in the ancient Near Eastern cultures and elsewhere refers to chaos. It's not just a lack of light, but it has this idea of chaos and confusion. And we get this idea from Genesis chapter 1. We're not going to go there this morning, but in Genesis chapter 1, it said, the Spirit hovered over, and the Hebrew in there is the Spirit hovered over the chaos. And then what does God begin to do? He brings order to the chaos. And how does the start of order begin? Let there be light. And there was light. In 1 John, we see that basically, like, he is light. So God basically opened his mouth, and the light came forth. So he brings order to chaos. So with this in mind, how much are they sitting there going, what did we do to deserve this? The one who spoke light into darkness is also the one who removes light from existence. Darkness also speaks of death, and maybe this is a foreshadowing of what's going to take place in plague number 10. The death that's going to be with weight over the nation of Egypt. So as we look at this, what are Egypt's cosmic authorities that God is addressing? Again, we're keeping in mind that these plagues are an affirmation to the nation of Israel that God is who he says he is and that he is the one that we are to follow, as well as it's a judgment, if you would, on the gods of Egypt. And so who are the gods that are being conquered or being put into submission in this process? Well, there's Ptah. We've talked a little bit about him before. He's a creator of the sun, the moon, supposedly the earth. So the creator of the sun has been silenced. There's Atum, the sun god. There's Horus. Horus is the preeminent god of light. He is the personification of the life-giving power of the sun. And then you have one you might be familiar with, Ra, or Re, or Atum Ra, or Amon Ra, the sun god.
Ra represented light and warmth and growth. And so for 3 days, God rendered him powerless. No light, no warmth, no growth. By the way, there are lots of theories on how did this all happen from, hey, if God used winds to create, you know, to bring the locusts in and take them out, he may have brought in a major dust storm. That's possible. Maybe it was blindness, so they didn't see. That's possible, except that on the blindness thing, you can usually still feel the warmth of the sun. So you have a sense of when day and night is. And we know from Scripture it says that it was a darkness they felt. They couldn't tell. There was an effect to them. There was no light, warmth, growth for 3 days to testify that God alone is the living God. Amon-Ra was sort of the god of Egypt. He was the one. If you had to look at Egyptian culture and narrow it down, and there's, you know, we've talked about a lot of gods over the past several weeks, and we talked about Apis and the Apis bull and sacred cows and all that kind of stuff. Well, Ra was probably like the god if you had to bring it all together. Pharaoh was at times considered the son of Ra. So he was considered to have this divinity about him. All of the other gods were dependent on the existence of Ra. And many were dependent on the presence of Ra. He's considered to be one of the greatest blessings in all of the land of Egypt. The overpowering of Ra was an insult not just to Egyptian religion. It wasn't just an overpowering of their religion, but it was an overpowering of their culture. Because every aspect of the Egyptian life was somehow connected to Ra. Most places, just to give an idea of the vastness of this and how it affected them, most places use a scale of days for sunshine. Anybody know what Boise's average sunshine days is? 210. Not bad. I mean, really, not bad. 210. A lot better than Seattle, right? What are they, like two? I don't know. But Egypt has to use hours. And they average 3,300 hours of sun per year, which works out to, on average, 9 hours of sun per day, every day. Sun is a major representation of all that they are. And the result is that Ra was not just a part of religion, but an entire cultural mindset of Egypt. And this morning, I believe the contemporary idol that we need to deal with is culture. We need to deal with culture. Up front, we need to acknowledge that this really ties into many of the previous gods, right? We've talked about identity and economy, and last week, consumerism, and yet there's distinctions. And so I want to offer a definition here. The question really becomes, which influences the other? And so this definition, you can write this down and just put my name with it. This is my definition, okay? It is published in one of my classes. The communal way of life, including attitudes, behaviors, symbols, and actions, identifying who we are and what we do, encountered at various levels and spheres of life, which have been created, cultivated, and converted through internal and external influences of the world in which we are engaged. Can anybody tell that a pastor wrote that? Right? You like that? The created, cultivated, converted, that could be a 3-point sermon in itself, right? So anyway, here's what I want us to focus on, because there's a lot of words there, right? Culture is communal. Do you realize that me by myself doesn't have a culture? Culture is communal. I have opinions, I have preferences, I have convictions, but I in myself am not a culture. It's communal in nature. And it includes the attitudes, behaviors, symbols, and actions. So basically, everything that we do is defined within our cultural context. And it goes down through internal and external influences of the world in which we are engaged. So the question really can become, which world am I engaged in? What is most influencing me, creating the cultures in which I live in? Let me try to explain, because we all live in, what's really kind of interesting is the way we use the term so loosely, but really we are all multicultural beings. Okay? For example, I am a white male, if you're not sure. Okay? Me being Caucasian and me being male have different cultural filters that are utilized in that. I know this is shocking, but I see things differently than my wife, who's a female. Right? Now, that's just one part of that cultural filtering, right? I'm white and I'm male. I'm a son, I'm a husband, and I'm a father. All of those three have different filters that affect how we perceive things. I am a Christian, which means that I process through a particular cultural filter called the Bible and the person of Jesus Christ and God, the Trinity. I'm also an American, which has a significant cultural filter associated with it. And often, because we're sitting here in America, in a church, it's one that we easily dismiss. The challenge, though, is that understanding which culture is speaking the loudest to us at any one point in time, which has the most volume causing us to listen to that culture. And the conversation becomes difficult because, or challenging because of three particular things, and there's many more, but we'll just narrow it down to three. First of all, notice I didn't put them in. If you want to jot them down, I'll give you time, but just get the idea. First of all, culture is something in which we are immersed, and consequently we rarely are conscious of it. We're immersed in culture. You can't sit here and say, I'm not influenced by culture. Are you wearing clothes today? Yeah. Guess what? That's culture. But we don't wake up this morning going, I wonder if I should wear clothes to church or not. Right? I'm glad that we're in a culture that wears clothes, okay? But it's something that we're so immersed of. We only become aware of our culture when we're confronted with an opposing culture. Think about foods. The great old American hamburger. Do we understand that's cultural? I remember my first encounter with that overseas. I was in Russia. I was in Moscow. Moscow, depending on where in Idaho you're from and how you pronounce it. And they had a McDonald's there. I was like, how cool, I'll take my host family to McDonald's. And we went to McDonald's and I'm like, this is not McDonald's. Why? Culture. Flavors of food. Culture. Culture is assimilated almost by osmosis. There's a lot of cultural things we don't have to teach, right? Think about your family. How many things did your kids learn just by, especially the things you didn't want them to learn? Did they learn just by observing? Right? Almost by osmosis in a way. And if our primary point of reference is not Scripture, then our culture or our cultures are less inclined to be defined by God and inclined by more of what's around me. Second reason this whole thing becomes challenging when we talk about it is culture is often intertwined with strong feelings of right or wrong, which we've held as Christian convictions rather than personal or societal preferences. This is a fun one. I remember researching this, and this is a blast, and I'll make some of you upset with me right now. That's good. Tuck your toes today, because we're going to get to some topics that I'm sure that I will offend many of us. Let's take the use of tobacco, alcohol, dancing, all those sorts of things. If I say the word Reformation, the Reformers, how many of that, like, you go, oh, yeah, I kind of have an idea of what you're talking about? The Reformation and Reformers, okay? We turn to the Reformation and the Reformers primarily for our soteriology, right? Our theology of salvation, if you would. We are saved by grace through faith, right? That's a reformational statement, okay? Do we realize
that drinking and tobacco were of no issue to the reformers. In fact, I was looking this up yesterday, and part of the reason that beer has become what it is because of Martin Luther. Martin Luther realized that the Catholic Church had a monopoly on most of the ingredients. That is, they taxed at super high levels most of the ingredients to make the beer of the time, the alcohol of the time. And so they found this really unique plant that most people thought was just a weed to toss out, and it's known as hops. And so Martin Luther and the Reformational Church began growing hops to create their drinks. The Reformers had no issue whatsoever. In fact, again, it was a reaction to the legislative nature of the Catholics. But then comes along the temperance movement, right? And the temperance movement came about as a result of abuse of alcohol in particular. And then we get to the revivalists of the 1820s and 1830s that carried temperance. In other words, remember, temperance is, you need to do this reasonably. Like, don't go just crazy on it. You need to do it with some reasonableness. And then the 1820s, 1830s, the revivalists come along, and they move from temperance to abstinence. No drinking at all. And the revivalists and holiness movements wrap these together to say, good, holy Christians do not drink alcohol. Interesting, isn't it, how it progresses from Martin Luther, who helps to create the new form of beer and alcohol, to the time of the revivalists, which said, good Christians don't drink alcohol. And then we carry that on. Anybody familiar with this name, Charles Finney? Okay, revivalist Charles Finney, he actually added coffee and tea to the list of the forbidden fruit. So let's talk about this for a moment. How many of you are ready to put coffee and tea on the list of forbidden fruit for Christians? Huh. So how is it that we got from this place here to what a lot of Christianity holds to, which actually led to coffee and tea being on that forbidden list, to, well, it's okay if we drink coffee and tea, but alcohol and tobacco and that stuff, no, it's still, nope, it's off limits. Do we realize there's just as much abuse with caffeine, right, as there is with alcohol, and there's more dependence on caffeine. Oh, there's another, how do I know that this whole thing is an idol, right? How much dependence is there on caffeine versus Jesus Christ? How often am I more like, give me my coffee. I love all the signs. I'm picking fun right now, but I'm stepping on toes, right? I love the signs. All I need is God and coffee. That must have been in Second Fatigues, chapter 3, verse 1, because we couldn't get back beyond verse 1 until we got our coffee. Anyway, how often is our justification of our position based on the cultural tendencies around us rather than the teachings of Scripture? The third thing that makes this really difficult when we talk about culture is not universal. We highlighted this a little bit already, right? But we all sit in here with different cultural filters. The easy ones, right? Male, female. Perhaps Caucasian and other nationalities. How many of you grew up in the Christian and Missionary Alliance? Thank you. 3, 4, yeah. How many of you grew up in the Presbyterian Church? Kind of, okay. Lutheran Church? Okay, a couple. Catholic Church? Okay. See, we are already multicultural. Praise God, right? We are multicultural. But see, we understand. So guess what happens in our multicultural setting? We open the Bible to the same passage, and we start to argue about its meaning. How often does that occur out of a cultural context? Okay? So culture is not universal. We see this. I joked about coming dressed, right? How many of us woke up this morning, walked through the doors, and we go, huh, am I allowed to sit with my wife or not, or my spouse? But we understand there are, even in churches around the world, where males and females are separated in the worship service. Okay? Generational distinctions. We get that. We give great lip service. Oh, multi-generationalism. But how well do we walk through it in grace versus judgment? Right? I don't show of hands like how many are so fed up with the younger generation. Because it's just not like us. See, we give great lip service to recognizing generational differences, but do we walk through them graciously or do we walk through them judgmentally? And so we have to ask the question, though, as we look at the general populace of the United States, America, and its culture, who or what defines our culture? And sadly, we have to come down to the base understanding that at this point in time, it's really not God and his instruction and his will in American culture. I'm not saying that at one time it wasn't. I'm just saying right now, it's not. And we can all come up with examples of this. Let me throw out a few to step on our toes. Love. Love, it's a four-letter word. How do we define love? Well, if we look at culture, love is a feeling. It's an emotion. So therefore, I can love an Almond Joy candy bar as much as I love my wife. Right? Because it's how I feel about it. And culture is full of that, right? Don't do what you don't love. How do we talk about finding careers? Find what you love to do and go after it. We define love as this feeling and something that's supposed to be strong enough that it drives us to things. Therefore, at one point in time in my life, I can be madly in love with somebody. And then at some point in time down the road, I can fall out of love with somebody. Is that not the cultural definition? And yet, when there's scripture involved, and yes, there is an erotic love that we understand in scripture, which really is often the definition that America uses, we find that in scripture we are called throughout it to agape love, which is a love even when feeling is absent. It's a love that says, I will do the best for somebody, even if I don't feel like it, because they've hurt me, they've done something against me. Okay? So see how culture begins to affect how we process? Let's take another one. Well, this is a fun one. Second Amendment. What's the Second Amendment? Oh, yeah, that's right. It is the right to bear arms. That's not the one I was thinking of. That's really bad. God's okay with us bearing arms. Don't worry about that. Is it the first? Thank you. Okay, free speech. So somebody was tracking where I was going, right? Free speech. And as a result of it, what does the world tell us? We can say anything that we want to, whenever we want to, however we want to whomever we want to, right? Freedom of speech. I can say it, and you can't get upset with me about it. What do we tell? If you're angry, release it. Tell the person how you feel. Let them have it. They probably deserve it, right? Don't use filters. Don't hold back. Say it as it is. Cultural understanding of freedom of speech, and what does God have to say about it? Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. How often is my speech filled with grace? Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stir up or encourage one another to love and good works, not neglecting meeting together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. Free speech or God's speech? Which drives us? Now, let me step back for a moment before you start throwing tomatoes and all this kind of stuff. On the political side of things, on a governmental side of things, on a polity side of things, we need to have freedom of speech. The defining factor of our freedom of speech needs to be the Word of God, though. And dare I say, there are some, maybe many of us, that need to check our Facebook account, our Instagram posts, our TikTok, whatever it is. Because I can agree, I can guarantee, that's the word I was looking for, that there are many of us who have posted many things over many years that are not honoring to God. But they fall under my free speech rights. Which cultural filter are you going to use? How about this, because we just talked about free speech. A third one, being offended. Because somehow those two kind of like link together, don't they? Free speech and being offended. I'm offended when somebody says what they want, when they want, how they want, to whom they want. And somehow I'm in there and I get offended by it. The world says it's fine to take offense. If someone says something negative about you or does something negative, you should be offended. How often do we use the phrase or some form of it to take up offense? Right? Somebody took offense with that. They took up offense with that. Here's what I love about that phrase, though. There's a choice. Right? Because I chose to do what? Take offense, which means I can also choose to what? Release it or not take offense to it. And yet our culture is all about being offended. You know what the problem with offense is? The same problem there is with sarcasm. And you know what that is? There's usually some degree of truth that I'm unwilling to accept. Why do we use sarcasm? To lighten the harshness of truth. Why do I get offended? Because somebody just showed the mirror to me. And there's probably something that now, do I need to take it all? No, but that's the problem, is I actually need to take it to God. And I need to go, God, what do I need to own in this? Because it hurt. It hurt, which means it triggered something in me, which means there's a truth that I need to address and deal with, and it hurt. So what do I need to own, and what do I need to let go? God calls us to examine ourselves, examine what's been spoken to us. Because here's then what Scripture says, Philippians 4, 8 through 9. Whatever is true, good, trustworthy, right? You can go through the list. You can go back. And what does he say at the very end? Think on these things. See, the issue with offense is that I think on the thing that has been spoken at me or against me or done at me or against me. I'm not thinking on the things that God wants me to be thinking on. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 23. Again, we know it. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. We start to forget it here, right? Faithfulness, gentleness, and self. Oh, hold on a second. How about we take out the second part of that and just say self, right? Wouldn't we like that? But it's what? Self-control, which takes me back to, guess what? I have the ability to take up offense, and I have the ability to rejected or released that offense.
1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, the love chapter. When you get to verse 5, love is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not provoked. If you're there, underline that, highlight it, do whatever you need to in your notes. It is not provoked, it is not overly sensitive and easily angered. Some of us have thin skin. Some of our translations actually say, love does not take offense. And then it goes on, and it does not keep record of wrong. You know, when we take up offense, what are we doing? And let's see, which page does it go into? Okay. Now, the question is, when I do my Google search on it, do I need to put the name of the person also with it so that I can track it again? Or, no. Love says, I don't feel like loving that person, but I will do so anyways, which means I will release. All right, let's get to this one. I'm not looking forward to this one. Would you be patient with me on this one? This next one, number 4, okay? And not judge until after I've completed the point, okay? Patriotism and the church. Patriotism and the church. There's nothing wrong with being patriotic. Please hear me out. All of those of you who have served, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you for the freedoms that we have. Thank you for the sacrifice and the love. It is fine to be patriotic, to love and stand and serve our country. Yet when we begin to wrongly blend patriotism into the life of the church, we run into problems. I'm going to give 2 examples. And then you can schedule with Randy as the elder of my lashings. Perhaps it is only my conviction, Tristan, you and I got to talk about this a couple weeks ago, but perhaps it is only my conviction, but patriotic hymns and corporate worship don't work together. Not saying you can't sing them in church at other times, you can't have patriotic concerts, you can't, but most of the patriotic hymns, by the way, I think we think it's okay because we call them patriotic hymns, so if it's a hymn, it must be godly, right, or something of that nature. The problem with a lot of the patriotic hymns is, one, we don't understand the background of the songs. Oh, man, mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord, who is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. A union song celebrating the defeat of their enemies and the bloodshed on the battlefield. Go through the patriotic hymns. Pause and say, does this actually draw me to God and honor and glorify God? Just because it has God in it doesn't mean it belongs. Can you be patriotic? Absolutely. I just don't think that the time that we gather for corporate worship of Him is the time to express our patriotism. Secondly, you can check this up if you want to. I didn't put it on the screen. I have to be honest, when I visited The Rock a year ago, in my secret ops visit of The Rock, before I decided if I was gonna, you know, put my name in to be considered, you want to know one of the things that I actually observed? This is some of you that's going to drive crazy, but you don't have an American flag in the sanctuary. And I appreciate that, and here's why. How many of you are familiar with the U.S. flag code? You can jot this down. If you're getting offended by what I'm about to say, you can jot this down and look it up. U.S. flag code section 7, point K. K is in kilo. Right, Greg? There we go. K is in kilo. When used on a speaker's platform, the flag, if displayed flat,
should be displayed above and behind the speaker. You know what? That's totally appropriate, totally fine. Yay, at a political rally. When I'm at church, I want to see the cross. I want to see something of the Trinity. I want to see something that draws me to God, not to America. Now, that's if you're hanging it flat. And we've seen that, right? We've all seen rallies. We've seen State of the Union stuff. We've seen whatever, and we see the flag. Okay, but that goes on. When displayed from a staff in a church or public auditorium, the flag of the United States of America, now listen, should hold the position of superior prominence. In advance of the audience and in the position of honor at the clergyman's or speaker's right as he faces the audience. Any other flag so displayed should be placed on the left of the clergyman or speaker to the right of the audience. Here's what it's saying. If you're going to hang the American flag in your church, it needs to be in the place of prominence. I have a problem with that. Jesus Christ needs to be in the place of prominence. I don't have a problem hanging American flags. Do it all over. We can do one outside. It's like, I'm not, please understand, I'm not anti-American by any measure whatsoever. I've been to a number of different countries. I want to stay in America, okay? Blood, sweat, and tears have given us the freedoms and the abilities, but let me just, with this whole point, let me just say one thing. If you're like, man, I'm not sure, go read Eric Metaxas's book called Bonhoeffer, and you will begin to see the scary blending of America, well, in that case, German culture in with the church. You'll begin to see how easy it was for the church to just go, oh yeah, whatever you want. Oh yeah, whatever you want. Oh, whatever keeps us at peace. It's just a dangerous place to start walking down. Okay, that one's done. I don't see any fruits or vegetables coming yet, so. There's something else I was going to say. It's not in the notes. Let's go on. Number five, church preference. We talked about this last week, I think it was, right? In consumeristic culture, have it your way, whatever you want. How often we begin with, as a pastor, your church just doesn't have what I want. It doesn't have what, I want a youth group and your church doesn't have it. I want this style of music and your church doesn't have it. I want good teaching and your church doesn't have it. Well, why don't I go to the next one? Because this is a great phrase that I've heard several times as a pastor. But not, okay, sometimes directed at me. More often when somebody comes to the church, I left the other church because it's just not feeding me. How old are you? Feed yourself. I mean, really, if my preaching doesn't like excite you and you're kind of like, maybe I should leave the church, you have all but 1 hour in the entirety of your week to feed on whatever you want. Go find it on YouTube, go find it on Facebook, go find. And by the way, I'm not like, I know I've got room for growth as a preacher. There are many preachers who are much more skilled, knowledgeable. I won't take offense if you tell me that, okay? I will take offense if your accusation is we are not feeding you. Because with the exception of a few people here and there, because I mean, spiritual journey, right? I don't look at a 3-month-old and go, feed yourself. But if you represent yourself to be a mature Christian and you're saying, I'm not being fed, that's your issue, not mine. If you like milk and biscuits instead of steak and potatoes, that's your issue, not mine. But it weaves its way, right, from culture. Have it your way. Have it however you want it. You know, we disagree, we dislike, we become bored, we just look for another church, or we don't look for another church. God's approach? Here's God's approach. God, I feel like you have led me here this Sunday for one reason or another. And so, God, what is it that you want? One, what is it that you want me to draw out of the service? Because I'm here to worship you, and I'm sure you want to speak to me. So what is it? And then ultimately, God, where and what is it that you want me? Instead of looking at it from a consumeristic side, ooh, they have or they don't have, they have or they don't have, other check boxes, all that kind of stuff. Go, God, where do you want me? That's kind of dangerous because God might put you in the place that you're like, I am not comfortable here. Like I could start wearing a robe, you know, maybe a white collar. No, I sweat too much for that. I'd be like, oh, that'd be miserable. But really, am I where God wants me to be? Or am I looking for the hippest, you know, greatest? But that cultural influence begins to influence our decisions in the process. And then when I know God has said you are supposed to be here, then through the dislikes, through the challenges, through the difficulties, through the broken relationships, I remain and I work through them until God unequivocally goes, you don't get it, I'm releasing you from this. Which we like to say happens more often than I think God actually does. God knew this tension though. He knew from the beginning this tension that we would have with culture and with following him. In Deuteronomy, he reminds the Israelites over and over and over, when you take the land, what are you supposed to do? Destroy everything, right? Kill the inhabitants, destroy their idols, burn down villages, all this kind of stuff. Why? So you wouldn't be tempted to be conformed to their culture. So he goes, go in and wipe it all out because it's not their culture that you want. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, we know it, right? Do not be conformed any longer to the patterns of this world, patterns, behaviors, attitudes, patterns, it's culture. Don't be conformed any longer to them. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God. And, yeah, sometimes we stop the first half, right? Oh, seek first the kingdom. Man, I'm all about the kingdom. His righteousness, it'll come, right? No, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Let's not seek first the affirmation and approval of the world around you. Let's not seek the approval of your neighborhood because you love them so well. It's seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. God was fully aware and trying to make us fully aware of the influence of culture on us. Our struggle to become like Christ is not just dealing with our personal sinful nature, but it's also a fight against culture. Familiar with John Stott? Anybody know the name John Stott? Okay, you should be. If you're not, write that name down and go get a book by him and read it. He said, we do not always realize how difficult it is to study Scripture objectively. Our understanding of Scripture is inevitably influenced by our own cultural background. The spectacles through which we view Scripture have cultural lenses. By the way, this is true of any book, not just Scripture. Right? I can read a line in the newspaper, and some of you are like, man, that guy was mad. And some of you are like, man, he's got to be celebrating. Why? Because of our cultural lenses. He goes on, throughout its long and variegated career, however, the church has seldom cultivated a humble, sensitive attitude of listening to God's word. Instead, it has frequently done what has been forbidden to do, namely, oh, do not be conformed. And yet he says the church has frequently done what has been forbidden to do, become conformist. And then he goes on and says it has accommodated itself to the prevailing culture, leaped on board all the trendiest bandwagons and hummed all the popular tunes. Whenever the church does this, it reads Scripture through the world's eyes and rationalizes its own unfaithfulness. Huh. This is how we come about a spectrum of sin. Well, this sin's not as bad as this sin's not as bad as this sin's not as bad as this sin, right? We create a spectrum because we look at the culture. They don't, I mean, really, if I'm, you know, skimming a little bit from my boss, he doesn't know, he doesn't care. Everybody's doing it, right? And then he goes on to say, church history is replete with tragic examples. There's a whole host of books out there now. A couple of them that I have, Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes and Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, both address the reality of our cultural lenses to which we come with Scripture. And we need to be really cautious about something. We need to become more cautious about making judgment on current cultural and church trends that we acknowledge our own misunderstandings and flawed interpretations of Scripture. Sometimes we come to something that's happening around us and we're like, oh my goodness, see, the church once again is taking culture into it. See, I mean, we talked, was it last week about projectors? Or a couple weeks ago about projectors? Like, oh man, culture's all over it. The church is just becoming liberal. The church is just becoming whatever, fill in the blank. And we've got to be cautious because it is also very possible that we're misunderstanding something in Scripture and blaming culture for something that we have failed to understand properly. How many of you read the Bible in Greek? How many of you read the Bible in Hebrew? How many of you have a thorough understanding of ancient Near Eastern cultures and traditions? How many of you have a thorough understanding of Koine Greek and Greek culture? And see, here's the problem. We take this and we read it, which we need to be doing. Please hear me, because somebody's going to go, oh, so don't read the Bible. No, that's not what I'm saying. We need to be reading this, but we need to understand it's being written, it's being translated, it's being formed by Western eyes. Our international workers, previous or for, I mean, how often have you gone into another culture and language and you look at a translation and you're like, well, that's not right, until you understand cultural context. One of the great ones is somebody could remind me, right, but we translate Lamb of God, but some cultures have zero context of Lamb. Wasn't it a, you guys are with MAF, right? I saw the jacket, so I'm looking over at them. I'm looking at you guys. I mean, you know, didn't a cultural translation come out as pig? Okay, came out as pig, and we'd go, you can't say that God, that Jesus was the pig of God. You can't do that. You know what? Yes, the literal translation is lamb. But in order to convey it to a cultural setting, sometimes we have to use other words. And what we don't realize and understand is sometimes is when we read through this and we're like, see, the Bible says right here. And then you go, but do you understand what that means? We've talked about this a little bit in the past when I first got here and we were talking through the gospel, but the whole idea of belief and faith. Our American idea is that, oh, I just basically have to say the words, I believe in Jesus. But when we go back to the language itself and the culture, it meant that whatever I am believing to, I am following and doing. So in the early church, if you said that I believe in Jesus, your life had better evidence transformation. Today in American culture, if I say I believe in Jesus, it's like, whoo, praise God, another one in the kingdom. And nothing changes in their life. And by the way, Scripture is full of those examples. We come to it, we're like, this is what I read in English, so therefore this is what it means. And it's like, nah, not really. By the way, I'm not a master of Greek, I'm not a master of Hebrew. But there are a lot of study tools out there and more that continue to come out that can help us to understand what the Word of God is saying. Ultimately, the question or the issue is that we are to be Christian first, followers of Jesus Christ first, and American second. We're to be Christians and followers of Christ first above being a white Caucasian male. I'm to be a follower of Christ first above being a son, husband, and father. I'm to be a Christian first above, fill in the blank, but Christ should be the priority in all of my filters. Some of the state of the American church is due to the blurring of those lines. Because in many countries, I wish the Matlocks were here, but in many countries you go and they just assume because you're a Caucasian that you're a Christian. Oh, you're from America, so you're a Christian. I mean, that shows the flaw of the blending because the rest of the world doesn't see a distinction between Americans and Christians. What comes first in our own personal blend of cultures? Is it God and his word and his ways that are our primary focus? And to what ends will we go to make sure? Or do I allow the ebbs and flows of cultural Christianity and my American background have greater influence on how I live? This morning as we wrap up, just where may I have allowed or am I allowing culture to usurp Christ on my faith journey? Where have I allowed this process of going, well, it's okay with everybody else? Yeah, I don't think Jesus is really happy with it, but it's okay with everybody else, so therefore I will do. Where may I have allowed, or where am I allowing culture to usurp Christ on my faith journey? Let's just close our eyes. Let's take a moment, pause, and invite God to answer that question for us. Not just wrap up and get out of here, but let's invite God to speak in, to examine us, to see where we're allowing culture over him. Father, sometimes it's very difficult to distinguish what's culture and what's you. Sometimes it's very easy to distinguish between what's culture and what's you. And so, Father, would you, again, examine our hearts, examine our minds, examine the ways that we live, and show us those areas where we have replaced you with culture. Where we have said, this must be okay. And yet, looking at your word, it says it's not okay. Father, as I think about the early church, they were so radically different from their culture. And how often do we suffer from being so? Change our hearts, change our minds, change our filtration system for life so that you might be the filter.